Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have borne our griefs. You have carried our sorrows. We esteemed you stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but you are wounded for our transgressions. You are crushed for our iniquities. Upon you was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with your stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, but you have laid upon him, Father, the iniquity of us all. And Lord, there's nothing we can add to this. It is perfect. Father, that your Son should become the wrath bearer for our sake. That you should not sweep our sins under the rug, but deal with every single one of them on the cross, bringing your judgment to bear upon your innocent Son. Oh, the depths, the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who can fathom? Who can ascend to your holy place? Lord, you alone are God. There is none beside you. There is none who has redeemed us. There is none. There is none. Father, we praise you for what you've done upon the cross, and we pray that you would make the cross of Christ our boast. God, our prayer is that you would so plant your Son's death at the forefront of this church and of every individual life of your believers here, that we would be transformed, that our minds would be renewed, and that we would no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, this lost and sinful world, but that we would continually become conformed to the image of your Son and be able to test and prove what your will is, that which is good and pleasing and acceptable to you, O God. And even if it means doing those things we're not comfortable doing, speaking to those people we're not comfortable speaking, Lord, let your will be done and not our own. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. If you're anything like me when it comes to time to put together things that come in boxes, you usually have trouble. But I am no master at it, but I am a master at not reading the instructions because I'm getting better at it. But usually what happens is, before I pull out the instructions, I'll say, just let me see the box. Let me see what it looks like. And then as if by some magical snafu, I'm thinking I'm going to be able to just make it appear, you know, all the parts and pieces. And that's usually when I start pulling out the instructions, when I realize how much work there is to do. But you pull out all the stuff and lay them all out, and then you realize that the picture on the box is what it's supposed to look like, but it's not there yet. And dads know this perhaps more than anybody, especially around Christmas time, or when your wife brings home stuff and want it put together, and you know, you end up with parts and pieces that are not supposed to have extra. And that's okay. That's okay for our lives. But we can't apply that to the church. Let me explain that. Oftentimes in church life, we say, well, I know what God wants us to do. It's clear here in His Word. So we just have to do it, right? Simple as that. We just do it. And what's the problem with that? There are a number of problems. One of them is it's a bit presumptuous, isn't it? Well, I can do it. God tells me what to do. And that's how we work in the world. We tell our kids to do something and we expect them to do it. Your employer tells you to do something, he expects you to do it. You know, you're just supposed to produce it. That's not so with God. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't just tell you something and expect you to do it magically. As if you're all competent, all wise, and you can just do whatever you want. You just need the right information in your head. It's not that way. God works, as I've seen, God works in and through His people as He's leading them to do what He wants them to do. Because the bottom line is, as I've seen it anyway, that God is more concerned with what you're becoming than He is about what you're doing for Him. In other words, God doesn't need us to do anything. He doesn't need us to do anything. He never created us because He had a need. He created us so that we would know Him, and in knowing Him, we would become more like Him. And that's what it's all about. Knowing God, loving Him, treasuring Him, and in the process of doing that, becoming more like Him or His Son. So, as we spent the last 4 weeks studying Psalm 96, and we're not going to turn back there again, but we are going to continue this final message on mission, because it's an important message. Because the last 4 weeks I put before you, this is what God wants us to do. This is where we're supposed to be. This is what we're supposed to do. This is the message that resounds throughout both Old and New Testaments, that we're to declare His glory among the nations. We're to proclaim His handiwork. We're to say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And all that we've talked about the past 4 weeks is absolutely true. That's what we're supposed to do. But now we've come to the point of, what's next? Do we just jump? Do we just do it? And the answer is, as we'll see, I don't think so. Because now we're going to turn to the New Testament, and we're going to try to sew all these pieces that we've been looking at over the past 4 weeks together. And it's going to be a bit of an unusual sermon, because the last 4 weeks we've stayed in one passage of Scripture, Psalm 96. But this week we're going to look at three different ones, the New Testament. So it's a bit unusual, and it's going to be a bit different, but bear with me, because I think we're going to learn something today. First place we're going to begin is Matthew, chapter 9. We're going to look at three different New Testament texts today. And we're going to notice that there is a progression in how God accomplishes what He wants to accomplish through His people. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll begin, we'll read verses 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, chapter 9. Beginning in verse 35, we read that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." This is, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but this is admittedly an odd statement from Jesus. At least it's odd from our 21st century context, because we'll see in a minute, but it's just, I think it's strange, because there are three questions here. One is, what's the problem? It's pretty obvious. Verse 36, Jesus says, He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, Matthew presents, there are actually two problems here, and he presents them to us in using analogies. The first one is that there are shepherdless sheep. There are sheep who don't have a shepherd. Now, if you saw that, that would be odd. In Jesus' time, if you saw sheep just wandering around the countryside with nobody to gather them in, no one to guide them, no one to protect them, just wild sheep roaming around. But not only that, but they're in Matthew's terms, they're wounded sheep. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. Harassed and helpless. The idea there in the original language is that they are beaten down. If I'm not mistaken, the original word there means actually flayed. So they're wounded sheep without a shepherd. Now that's a problem. But then there's another problem which only exacerbates the first one. Not only are there sheep without a shepherd, verse 37, He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So there's a second problem. There's a ripe harvest, but there are few workers to go into it. And this is the theme that immediately the disciples that were listening to him would have picked upon, and they would have understood the idea that there's grain, or there's a crop, and it's ripe, it's time to harvest it. But look, there are not enough people to go into the harvest to get it, to get all of it. So this is the problem that Jesus puts before them. And Jesus spoke of the harvest. The idea of a harvest is throughout the Old and New Testament. Remember Jesus in John chapter 4 says the harvest is white, it's ripe, its harvest is ready. So that's the problem. Now what's the solution, Jesus? What are we supposed to do about this? Now if you were to ask someone in today's context or the 21st century, they'd say, well, you got to go. Don't just stand there, disciples. Go and do it. You know, what are you waiting for? You're lazy. You're no good. You're just standing around. There's a harvest out there. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. That's why it's odd. He tells them to pray. Pray earnestly, or pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Pray earnestly. They're supposed to, the idea is that you're seeing the need and that you're making a request that pertains to that need, a specific need. There's a need that's seen, and then Jesus sees the need. He tells them about the need. Now he says, pray and ask me to tell you to go. They're his disciples, right? And that's just, to me, that's just odd. Maybe it's not to you. Maybe you're on the same page as Jesus. I don't know. But for me, it's kind of strange. Why would he do that? You know, is it that he didn't realize what's supposed to go on next? Maybe he's buying time. Might be saying, I don't know what to do next. Just pray and talk to me and I'll figure it out while you're asking me. Or maybe he doesn't really understand the problem. No, Jesus understands all of that. And instead he says, just ask me. And an important principle arises from this. And it's that Jesus or God has ordained it. God has determined that prayer is to precede the work of the ministry. Prayer is to precede the work of the ministry. Now, we don't understand all of God's plans, but he makes it clear here that we're to pray before we enter the harvest. And we're to pray specifically for laborers, for workers, for those who can go into the harvest and then reap it or gather it in. Again, this is contrary to the contemporary idea of being a go-getter. It's contrary to the contemporary church, to be honest with you. It's contrary to the contemporary model of a pastor who's entrepreneurial, who's a go-getter, who's a risk-taker. He says, just go do it. Let's just get fired, get people fired up, and let's go do it. We see a need, we've got to take it. We've got to take advantage of it. We've got to meet that need. We've got to do this. And Jesus said, no, pray. And pray to me to send laborers into the harvest. And then he shows them how it's done. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, and he called, which, by the way, as you'll know, there's no, in the original Greek, there's no big number chapter 10 there. There's no little 1, 2, 3, 4. There's no subtitles. It's all together. And he says, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. That's a pretty tall order, don't you think? Look what he tells them to do. Not only proclaim, but also heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. That's a big task. I can't say this for certain, but I'm pretty sure that they probably were quaking in their boots at this point. Do that? Raise the dead? Really? Heal leprosy? That's a big deal. Cast out demons? It was way over their head. And they could not do it unless Jesus first called them out to do that and then equipped them for the task, as we see him doing in verse 1. Something you want to notice here is, I don't think that the same disciples he's speaking of in verse 37 of chapter 9 is the 12 that he's speaking of in verse 1 of chapter 10. In other words, as John does it many times, there's a large group of disciples that follow Jesus around, and from then he called out the 12. Luke tells us that, for instance, that there were 72, on one occasion there were 72, I believe, other disciples that Jesus sent out to do similar things. So when you look at it in verse 37, then he said to his disciples, then you go down to verse 1 of chapter 10, and he called to him his 12 disciples. The idea is that he called to himself. He called those to him. He called 12 of these disciples to him, or towards him, and said, I'm going to send you out, and I'm going to equip you to do the task that I've set before you. So he's giving them an example of what's going on, because naturally, they would say, you know, okay, we see the task, and you're telling us to pray and ask you, but how is all this going to happen? And Jesus says, well, let me show you. You 12, come here. This is what you do specifically. This is how you're going to do it, because I'm going to give you the power to do it, and you go do it. That's the model he's given us for ministry. Something that you also might want to be interested in is that in verse 37, he says, the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And I think most English translations don't do this justice, because the idea there is ekbalo. It's not inviting them or summoning them or sending them out, you know, casually. It's kicking out. It's casting out. Look up in verse 32, chapter 9, says, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, and when the demon had been cast out, same word used, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this indeed seen in Israel. But the Pharisee said, he cast out, same word, demons by the prince of demons. Then, verse 38, he says, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out, or cast out, or kick out into the kingdom those workers who are ready for the harvest. So we see this happening as he it's not that he's calling people from without to come in, as he gives an example in chapter 10. He's saying, those among you, I'm going to send you out. So when you pray this prayer, when you pray, say, Lord, send out laborers into the harvest, don't pray with some idea that God's going to send magical workers from outside. Perhaps what you're praying is that God would send out those who are already here, that he would send out those people who are already in our midst, or as the disciples saw here, who are in the disciples' group, to send them out. You know, maybe we've got what we need to do the labor. People need to be sent out into it to do it. That's the idea here. I'll give you another example of this. At the beginning of the 1800s, a couple, the Taylors, had a pharmacy, and the wife was pregnant. They go back into the back room one day of the pharmacy, and they decide to pray. They say, Lord, you know, Amelia, I think her name was, Amelia is pregnant, and we want you, they pray very specifically, they said, let this be a son and send him to China as a missionary. And that man was Hudson Taylor, who formed the China Inland Mission, so God answered their prayers. So what happened? They prayed, Lord, send workers into the harvest. We know there's a harvest in China that's plentiful, but there are no workers there, or very few, so we need you to send them out, and you know what, use our son if that's the case. That's exactly what he did. He sent Hudson Taylor into the harvest. That's the idea here. So the first place that it begins is prayer. We pray. We pray, Lord, send out workers into your harvest. Send out workers from among us into your harvest. Send us into your harvest. Be very specific, be very clear for us, because we are, as I oftentimes pray, dumb like sheep. We don't really get it all the time, and we're more interested in our own will than your will. So make it clear to us, make it plain, but send us out. Show us how to do it, show us what's got to be done, and certainly equip us to do the task. But it begins in prayer. Give you another example. We're Awana is going to begin this Wednesday, and we're short workers. So what are we doing? We're praying for God to send us 4 more leaders from among this group to lead in Awana. So if you're here and God's working in your heart about Awana, don't reject it. Say, God, is it me? I'm here. I'm ready. I'm willing. Not my will, but your will be done. This is how God does it. He doesn't ask for volunteers. He sends people out. Sometimes it's kicking out because we're just sitting around, and sometimes it's an official calling and it's a big deal, but God sends people out, and he sends them out, he equips them for the task. Let's see how this plays out. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. Actually, stop at Acts chapter 1 so we can get this in context. Acts chapter 1 is Luke's second book dealing with specifically with the church. Many of you know this story. Jesus is about to ascend. Then in verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this is the outline for the book of Acts. This is how it progresses. And if you know anything about the story, they returned, they waited in Jerusalem, and they prayed and prayed and prayed. They received the Holy Spirit. Then they went out, and Peter preached his first sermon at Pentecost. Then skip over to chapter 13. And verse 1, chapter 13 represents it's a huge milestone in the early church and their mission and their obedience to God. Because up until from the first chapter, the first 12 chapters of Acts, they had proclaimed the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. But they hadn't quite made it to the ends of the earth or the ends of the known earth at that time. But it's going to change here beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. There's a church at Antioch. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church at Antioch, go back chapter and a half to chapter 11, verse 19. We read, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Hellenists are Greeks, and they're Greek-speaking non-Jews. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So Barnabas is in Jerusalem. They say, go check this out, because they just heard news from Peter that the Gentiles were believers. Now they sent Barnabas to go see what was going on. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas sent to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now we can go back to verse 13. That's the founding of the church in Antioch. When you look at the first verse there, it becomes clear that this is not your ordinary church. This is not your church in Jerusalem. This church was more akin to a picture of what it means to reach the nations. It's a very ethnically diverse church. We have Barnabas, we know who he is. Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger is in, well not, Simeon was from, I believe, Africa. Niger is the Latin term for black. So Simeon was an African, Lucius of Cyrene, which is in northern Africa. Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, who I think is Greek. And then there's Saul, who is from Tarsus, which is above Jerusalem, almost in the bottom of Central Asia. Well, it is in the bottom of Central Asia. So it's a mix. And it's a very diverse church, but God's about to tell them it's not diverse enough. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We've got to understand there's a few things here that happened. Verse 2 says that they were worshiping. I think that's not a good translation. The idea is serving the Lord. It's a term that's used of the priesthood. They're doing their temple, their duties, serving the Lord and fasting. Then, as they're doing that, God reveals His will to them. He says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Very specific about who it is. So then what do? They say, okay, get out. No, they do a very interesting thing. Verse 3, they fast and pray some more. They go back to fasting and back to praying. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and then sent them off. We don't know how long this took. I mean, there's no way of knowing how, you know, how soon after they received this revelation from God that who was supposed to go and what they were supposed to do. They don't know. We don't know that. But we do know that right after receiving this revelation, then they returned to fasting and praying. The question is, what were they doing that for? Why were they praying? What were they praying about? Well, there's a few things they could be praying about. They could be trying to discern the will of God, because all they know so far is that they're to be set apart. They don't know where they're to go. They don't know when they're to go. They don't know how they're to get there. They don't know any of this stuff. So that's the idea. But then there's other things. For instance, if you look at Jesus in Matthew 26, Jesus, as I think Tim said it earlier, Jesus prayed, God, if it's your will, take this cup from me. But if it's not, then let your will be done, not mine. You know, prayer, if it's, my experience has been one of the greatest things that prayer accomplishes is it submits me to the will of God. Prayer is not so much trying to bend God's will. You can't do that. Prayer is not trying to force God to do something He doesn't want to do. Prayer is, at the bottom line, submitting yourself to God's will. You pray and pray and pray until you're in line with God's will. Until your prayer is, God, not my will. That's secondary at best. Your will is the main thing here. So maybe that's what they were praying about. You know, they were going to lose two great men here. Barnabas, who in Acts it tells us he was a great man, full of the Holy Spirit. Presumably he was a teacher. Well, it tells us he was a prophet. And Paul, we know Paul. They were going to lose two great men here. So maybe they were saying, you know, we got to make sure about this. We just can't lose two great teachers here like this. We don't know. Maybe they were praying because they recognized that enormity of the task. Maybe they recognized what a great and incredible task that was ahead of them. They realized that these men had to be, you know, maybe they prayed, God, prepare these men, equip these men, protect these men, bless the work ahead. They could have prayed about any number of things, but the point is that they went back and they prayed and they fasted, which are two important things Scripture tells us. And they're important in discerning God's will. Then, after that, they sent them off. So there again, you see the idea of, it's not that they launched out immediately after God told them. They prayed and they fasted. This is nothing but, this is what Jesus had said. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. Now perhaps, we have no way of knowing this, but perhaps that's what they were praying. Maybe they were saying, God, there are Gentiles out there who do not know you. There are places where the name of Christ has not been named, and God said, okay, Barnabas and Saul, you go. If you're going to pray like this, you've got to be willing to be the one God identifies. You've got to be willing to be the people that God uses. Now let's go to our last text in Romans chapter 15. which is a fascinating portion of Scripture, and it's oftentimes skipped over. But it paints for us in very vivid pictures what Paul was actually doing. By this time, I think Barnabas was not no longer with him, but he was continuing on in his journey. And what you see here in chapter 15, beginning, let's just pick it up. There's a lot to read here. Pick it up in verse 16. We'll go back in just a second, I think. 16 through the rest of, through a good portion of chapter 16, what you see is Paul's task as a missionary clearly defined, as well as his relationship to the local church. And there is one. The missionaries aren't out there on their own. They're not lone rangers. Scripturally speaking, they're to be intimately connected to the local church, as we see here, and we're going to see in just a minute. Let's read through a little bit, and we're going to look at what Paul's task was. In verse 16, Paul says, Paul says in verse 15 at the end, "Grace was given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles, the nations, to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." And then skip down to verse 22. "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." This gives us a picture of what Paul was all about. This gives us a picture of what Paul's job, as he saw it, what he was supposed to do. And quite simply, his job was to plant churches among the nations where none existed. That was his job as he saw it. That's what he did. He did a lot of other stuff, but his chief job was to plant churches where there was none. So the idea for planting a church. Let's look at that for just a second. Planting churches, he doesn't talk about planting churches here. Look at what he says. His idea is, verse 18, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." Talking about a church there. Those who are obedient to Christ. Those who have confessed Christ as Lord. It's the same thing he says way back in chapter 1, the very first, the fifth verse. He says he wants to bring the Gentiles to obedience of the faith. He wasn't out just proclaiming Christ. He wasn't out just handing out tracts and just saying Jesus is Lord and moving on. He wanted obedience. He wanted those who would believe and submit themselves to the reign of Christ in their own hearts. And when he did that, he built up, as the New Testament shows us, he would establish leadership, build them up a little bit, then move on to the next place where Christ was not named, as he says here, but he means obedience. And what's more, his desire was for the nations. He'd moved on from the Jews. He was looking at the nations. We talked about this last week. The ethnos is the word, the Greek word. Also, he uses it, I think, seven times here. Four of those times he uses it to translate the Hebrew word goyim, which is the same idea of nations. Look at the four quotations he uses, verses 8 through 12, to demonstrate Christ's desire for the nations. But his desire was for those people's group, those new languages, the people who had never heard of the gospel before. That's how he could say, "I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ here," in verse 19. In verse 23, "There's no longer any room for me to work in these regions." You think, what? What's he talking about? I mean, surely there are people who are not Christians. That doesn't mean the whole Roman Empire, that section of it, has become Christianized. That's not what he's saying. He's moving from people to people. He's not talking about what he would do was Paul would go into a region, go into a major city, evangelize the people, proclaim the gospel, gather around himself believers, build up leadership in that church, then leave the task of evangelism to those people, then move on to another region where Christ was not named, where there were no Christians, where there was not a church. Not necessarily a Christian, but not a church. That's how Paul worked. But now, let's go down to verses 20, pick it up in verse 24. We're going to see the relationship of the local church to Paul's task. Paul said, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, which is obviously the next place he was moving on to, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles had come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and may be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This gives us a picture of God's, of Paul's intimate relationship with the church, the local church at Rome, which he'd never been to, by the way. He never visited there. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But I want to point out some part of their relationship. One thing is that they supported him financially, or he wanted them to support him financially. Look in verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. He wants to be helped along. He wants to be sent out from there. He wants them to help meet his needs as he goes on and continues on in his journey. Now, certainly there are other things involved in that, but part of it, I believe, is financially. You know, we received financial help from the Philippian church, and that's how the church worked. They shared. They shared finances among one another. They helped each other out. They helped the missionary out. Another way, in verses 30 and 31, is that they provided prayer support. Look in verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me, to contend with me, to fight with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, specifically that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that God, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Paul understood that it's not enough for him to be praying. He needs other people praying as well. He needs people who are in the local church praying for him as he's out there ministering. Now, why? I mean, you know, we all pray for, we say, well, I'll pray for you, and a number of prayers fall to the ground and are never uttered, right? Let's be honest. I do it. We all do it. People say, pray for me, and we never do it. Paul didn't understand it that way. Look at what he says. Verse 30, he says, I need you to strive or to fight with me in your prayers, to contend with me in your prayers. He wasn't looking for a simple, well, I'll pray for Paul today. He wanted aggressive prayer. He wanted them to fight with him in their prayer life, to be continually remembering him in their prayers and to be doing so aggressively. Because as he tells us in Ephesians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not us against them. There is a spiritual war going on, whether we realize it or not, and whether we see it or not. There's a war going on as we speak, and we are called to get into action, to engage in that war, to fight on behalf of, among other things, those on the field serving. Pray for your church. Pray for one another. Pray for your pastor. Pray for the leaders. Pray for your children. Pray for your spouse. You're not at a loss in the scriptures to find things to pray for. Just pray about everything. Always, without ceasing, never stopping, and not just uttering prayers, but praying aggressively, contending for one another in prayer. This is the kind of prayer Paul was talking about. And then there's another way they supported him. by providing refreshment for him. I'm not talking about drinks. Look in verse 32. He says, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So he was going to come to Rome and take a break for just a little bit. And he wanted to be refreshed in his spirit. He wanted his soul to be nourished. You go back to chapter 1 and find that he says he wants to share with them and them share his faith with them. They share their faith with him, preach the gospel to one another, grow in godliness, grow in grace, and understand that that's an important aspect of the church's relationship to the missionaries, that as they come to you, you do that to them and for them. And then there's another way, and that's by providing aid on the field or ministering with them on the field. This is in chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. I'm not going to take the time to read through all of it because I'd probably stumble over the names. But I want you to read it sometime and just point out a few things. It begins at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, servant of the church at Kinkri, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. She probably brought the letter to the Romans. We don't know that. Then he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, which is also Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Then he goes on to speak of fellow prisoners, co-workers, co-laborers, fellow workers, on and on and on. These are people in the Roman church. Now here's a question we need to ask. If Paul's never been to Rome, how does he know them so intimately, much less worked alongside of them? How does he know them? Let me suggest to you that travel was a lot easier during those days than it had previously been supposed. The Roman road system was incredible. I mean, they kept their roads up. They maintained them. The Romans would, they had every mile or every so often, they would establish stones and tell you how far you've been, which is milestone. They had places to stop off for officials of the government and those doing official work. They had big houses with servants and refreshments and places to sleep. You could stop along the way. Our ideas of hotels now. Then for those who weren't official government workers, it was a Roman law that if you were traveling along the road and stopped at a house along the road, they had to legally offer you hospitality. Every 12 to 18 miles, there was refreshment for your animals. There was a little shop set up. There were veterinarians there to check on the horses and animals. You could buy wagon wheels and all sorts of stuff. It was a very advanced system. So that travel was made easier. So I want to suggest to you that he knew those Romans, the people in the Roman church, because they had visited him on the field and aided him there in their work. That's how he can say they risked their necks, literally, for me. They're my fellow workers. Then they returned back. That's the idea here, that they're going out to help them, to give him aid and assistance. Now, there's a lot here, and there's a lot, admittedly, that I skipped over, but we're coming to the end of our time. So the question is, what's the next step for our church? What do we do now? I think it's pretty clear what we do. We pray, and we fast. And we ask God to make himself known to us, make his will known to us. We're no different than the church at Antioch. We're no different than the disciples Jesus spoke to. We're no different than Paul. Contending in prayer is an absolutely essential part of the Christian life. Patrick Johnstone compiled Operation World, which if you don't know what that is, you need to find out. It's a system, book that enables you to systematically pray for every country in the world, every people group in the world, not every people group, but every country in the world over the period of the year. And this is what he wrote. He said, the ministry of the children of God is not doing but praying, not strategizing but prostrate before God seeking his will, not clever stratagems for manipulating people and events, but trusting in God who moves in the hearts of even his most implacable enemies. We do not engage in ministry and pray for God's blessing on it. Prayer is the ministry from which all other ministries must flow. Let me repeat that last part. We do not engage in ministry and pray for God's blessing on it. Prayer is the ministry from which all other ministries flow. Ministry begins in prayer. You don't presume that we're completely equipped to go out and just tackle the world, because we are not. I am not. We need God to work upon our hearts, to work in our hearts, to change us so that we are able to do that for Him. It begins by praying. God, send out laborers into your harvest. God, change our hearts. God, change my heart because I don't want to go. Change my heart because I don't want to work. Change my heart because I don't want to do this, that, or the other. Change me. That's where it begins. And when you ask Him for that, He's more than happy to comply. Because God's in the business of changing hearts. We pray for lots of reasons. There's a couple I want to mention. One, of course, we pray, as I mentioned before, because there is a spiritual war going on. It's a spiritual warfare. It's way above our heads, something we can't even comprehend, much less engage in. Every unbeliever is bound by Satan. There's a blindfold around their eyes. They can't see the truth. They can't hear the truth. What they need is God to break into their heart with the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ, in the face of Jesus Christ, glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Open their eyes, drag Him to themselves, and save them. That's what they need. They don't need me to do that. My job is to go and tell, but I cannot save anyone. That's a job way above my head. So I am, as what Jesus said is true, without me, you're nothing. Which is not an insult. It was a statement of fact. You can't. He said in that passage that God's will is that He be glorified as they produce fruit. But then He said, you can't do it. You can't do it apart from me. So we pray because there's a spiritual war in His overheads. But there's a second reason we pray. We pray because not only is there an enemy out there, there's an enemy within our hearts. There's an enemy within. It's called the flesh. And it does not want to do the things we ought to do. We've addressed this before in different various sermons. The flesh is that remnant of sin that resides within every believer, and its desire is to exalt self rather than to exalt God. So inside of each one of us, there's a piece of sin that says, I want to exalt myself. I don't want to do a thing. I don't want to do anything except what I want to do. That's still within us, and I don't have to explain that too much because you know it's there. It's in all of us. So there's an enemy within that must be defeated as well as the enemy outside of us. So we pray. We pray. And we get ourselves in a condition that makes us usable for God. We get ourselves and we root out pride, we root out envy, we root out all the works of the flesh and replace that with the work of the Spirit. I'm not saying that we've got to be perfect before we're used. All I am saying, though, is God is more concerned with our hearts than what we do for Him. There's other people that God can put in place to do work that are ready. And I'm not saying we're not ready. I'm just saying that we need to let God determine that. We need to let God work in our hearts and help us to understand what's in us and what He wants us to do, where He wants us to go, what He wants us to... There's lots of questions, but it all begins in praying. And it's very presumptuous to assume that we're equipped to do that. Because I know I'm not. I'm very lacking. So we begin by praying. And prayer is, I think it's been rightly said, prayer is the spiritual barometer of the church. You can be doing any number of programs. But if it's not all saturated and undergirded by prayer, what have you really accomplished? What does it say about you? So we begin by praying. And I want to challenge you to pray. You know, maybe you don't pray a lot. Well, just begin. And if you can't pray anything else, just go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, and say, Lord, send workers into your harvest. That's all you can do. Then that's at least starting there. Say, Lord, please send workers into your harvest. And don't add, but don't let it be me. That's counterproductive. But you begin by praying. And there are going to be, as you leave, you know, exit out the front here, and there's going to be a table there with all kinds of prayer aids. You have in your bulletin there an insert from the Wycliffe Bible translation. It's a very important work because as you approach new people groups, you have new languages. And they have to be able to understand it before they can understand the gospel. So that's a very important work. And you can find stuff to read about that. There'll be how to pray for missionaries. And I ask you to pray for yourself. And the second thing you can do is just come back tonight, because tonight we're gonna talk specifically about praying, about fasting. It's an uncomfortable word to use. We're gonna talk about it, and we're gonna talk about, you know, how to pray for our church, because that's the next step. That's where we go from here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us and for working through us. Lord, our prayer is that you would continue to transform us into the image of your Son. And Lord, that you would continue to help us to understand your will for our church. Lord, it's so easy to think of what we've got to do next, or because that's how our week is designed. We're governed by the clock. That's not how you work, though, Lord. You work in and through us. So I pray that you would transform our own view of how you work, and help us to see that you're at times countercultural in how you work, that you have your own time frame, your own schedule. You know exactly what you want us to do, what you want to do in us. So I pray that you would move mightily by your Spirit upon our hearts, and help us, Lord, to say with Jesus that not our will be done, but yours. In whose name we ask. Amen.